These are the top stories. Iran says the world will never forget the Israeli regime's record of killing innocent Palestinians, assuring time will come for criminals to be held accountable. Colombia's government is set to ask Congress to approve the creation of a police human rights directorate amid accusations of police brutality during protests. And at least three people are killed and six others injured in a shooting incident in the U.S. state of Florida. Welcome. Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson says the world will never forget Israel's criminal record. On his Twitter account, Said Khatibzadeh posted a video of the children who were killed during Israel's recent 11-day aggression against the Gaza Strip. He added that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu insisted on killing innocent people even in the final days of his term. The Iranian official also condemned those who helped the regime carry out its atrocities, stressing that the criminals will be held accountable. According to Gaza's health ministry, 253 Palestinians, including at least 66 children, lost their lives during the recent Israeli war on the besieged territory. Political commentator E. Michael Jones says Israel's face, as perceived by the West, is being gradually weakened.
If you're looking at an immediate change, it's not going to happen. But what we're seeing here is a gradual erosion of Israel's credibility and their moral stance, their moral stance in the world of the court of world opinion. These things take place over time, and I think that over time they become progressively weakened. And so the point in America, first of all, it's not the Americans who are going to die from these rockets. It's the Israelis. And so they are the ones who back down. They back down before the Americans do because it's just money. But even in that situation, the spectacle of Lindsey Graham standing next to Benjamin Netanyahu holding a sign up saying more money is going to have an effect as well. More and more people are going to ask, does Lindsey Graham represent the people of South Carolina?
Yemen's Ansarullah movement says it struck a military camp in the city of Ma'arib on Saturday, rejecting claims that the group had targeted a petrol station. A senior Ansarullah spokesman said the group welcomes an independent probe into civilian casualties in this attack and all other strikes against the Yemeni people. On Saturday, forces loyal to former Yemeni President Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi said an explosion from an Ansarullah strike near a petrol station killed at least 17 people. Since February, Ma'arib has been the scene of large-scale military operations by Yemeni troops and allied popular committees who are pushing against Saudi-sponsored pro-Hadi militants. Ma'arib and its surrounding oil fields are the last major stronghold held by pro-Hadi militants in the north. An Omani delegation has visited the Yemeni capital for talks with the leaders of the Ansarullah movement on advancing peace talks and tackling the current humanitarian crisis in the war-torn country. Our correspondent is in Sana'a.
After the failure of Moscow talks, an Omani delegation along with the Yemeni negotiating delegation has arrived at Sana'a airport as part of efforts to find a peaceful solution to the years-long war on Yemen. Mohammed Abdus Salam, who headed the Yemeni delegation at the talks, said the meeting was aimed at pushing up the humanitarian situation that has been deteriorating due to the all-out blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
The talks are held to discuss the overall situation in Yemen, including the peace talks and the humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Oman has always served as an arena for all Yemenis in political affairs, and today we are going to complete the efforts we made in Oman during the past months.
Observers say this move could make a difference in the political process as Oman has always been beside Yemenis and realizes the circumstances of Yemen.
The Omani delegation is welcomed in our country because Oman has always been a good neighbor.
We hope Oman could help us remove the current humanitarian crisis. We must have this point in mind that if the U.S. continues to link the humanitarian crisis in Yemen to the military realities on the ground, no progress would be made. Therefore, the humanitarian crisis in Yemen should be top on agenda.
The latest round of negotiations in Oman's capital, Muscat, failed to find a solution to the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen. According to the UN Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, the Saudi-led coalition war on Yemen has killed almost a quarter of a million Yemenis, caused the outbreaks of disease, turned Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis, and brought the poor Arab country to the verge of famine.
Yemenis are optimistic about the Omani delegation visit to their country, saying Omani is capable of achieving what the UN envoy has failed during the past years and putting an end to the suffering of the war-ravaged nation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The United States has blamed Yemen's Ansarullah movement for the ongoing problems in the Arab country. Those problems include famine, as well as large civilian casualties and shortages of medicines, all resulted by the years-long Saudi war and blockade on Yemen. Saudi Arabia began its war 6 years ago. Since then, it has received logistics support and weapons from a number of countries, including the U.S.
Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations. The UN says 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, including 10 million suffering from famine. Yemen has struggled with mass outbreaks of infectious diseases, and poverty has surged to affect as much as 78% of the population since 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its regional states launched a devastating war on Yemen. The U.S. and several other Western countries have participated in the war by providing arms and logistic support for the Saudi coalition. The United Nations says the Saudi-led war on Yemen has caused an estimated 233,000 deaths, including 131,000 from an indirect cause such as lack of food, health services, and infrastructure. Meanwhile, the World Food Program has estimated that around 400,000 Yemeni children under 5 are likely to die of starvation in 2021. That is nearly one child every 80 seconds. While the results of the U.S.-sponsored Saudi aggression on Yemen speak for themselves, Washington is trying to push a narrative that the Ansarullah movement is mostly to blame for the ongoing problems in Yemen, not Saudi Arabia. After returning from a trip to some Arab states of the Persian Gulf, including Saudi Arabia, the U.S. Special Envoy for Yemen, Tim Lender King, accused Ansarullah of refusing a proposed ceasefire. However, the movement has consistently participated in peace talks with the Saudis and allies of former Saudi-backed government. The main reason for the failure of previous peace talks was that the Saudis refused any deal involving power sharing or a fresh election. That's why the Saudi-enforced war on Yemen was aimed at bringing the Saudi-backed former regime to power and crush the popular Ansarullah movement. Despite years of ongoing aggression against Yemenis and spending billions of dollars, Saudi Arabia and its supporter, the U.S., have been unable to defeat the popular Ansarullah movement, and the recent willingness to negotiate a truce proves their weakened position.
The U.S. narrative should be ignored because it has nothing to do with reality or truth. The people of Yemen continue to suffer because of U.S. actions, because of U.S. sending weapons to Saudi Arabia. Ansarullah movement has nothing to do with, they're defending the people of Yemen, certainly, but they are not the reason for the war. It is Saudi aggression financed by the United States that is the reason for the war.
Well, the U.S. blames the Ansarullah movement for the lack of progress in the Yemeni peace process, but the administration of President Joe Biden refuses to pressure Saudi Arabia into lifting the blockade on Yemen and stop its deadly airstrikes. Also, the U.S. is keeping servicing Saudi warplanes for the so-called defensive purposes, despite a February announcement of halting support for bombings in Yemen.
The U.S. Special Envoy for Yemen has accused Yemen's Ansarullah movement of not trying to reach an urgently needed ceasefire in the war-torn country. That's why the Biden administration has refused to pressure Saudi Arabia into lifting the blockade on Yemen, which is a key Ansarullah condition for a ceasefire. The Saudi-enforced blockade has caused a lack of food and medicine. Meanwhile, the Ansarullah movement, as well as activists and international aid groups, have been calling on Riyadh to separate the blockade from the negotiations and not use the suffering of ordinary Yemenis as a bargaining chip. Moreover, the U.S. administration of Joe Biden has tried to show itself as a so-called impartial mediator, trying to resolve the ongoing conflict in Yemen. For instance, in February, the Biden administration announced that the United States was ending its support for the Saudi-led bombing campaign in Yemen. But Biden said Washington will continue to help Saudi Arabia defend its sovereignty and land. Washington's so-called defensive support for Riyadh includes providing maintenance services to Saudi Arabia's warplanes that are bombing Yemen.
When Joe Biden became president, he made some statements about no longer financing the war in Yemen, no longer supporting it, but he continues to send arms to Saudi Arabia. Now, he calls these defensive, but that's not what they're used for. As long as the profits continue to flow to the United States, the government doesn't care who's dying, the U.S. government doesn't care whose blood is flowing, whose children are suffering and dying, as long as the profits continue to accrue to the United States. So that's what's happening now. Biden can say that he doesn't support the war anymore, but continues to send armaments that are being used in that war. So it's complete hypocrisy, which is typical for the United States. It's an ongoing, unfortunate tradition with the United States, and it's not going to stop under Joe Biden.
Washington previously announced it is halting its support for offensive Saudi-led operations in Yemen. But the U.S. is still helping Saudis in the Yemen war. Furthermore, Washington has refrained from holding Saudi Arabia accountable for the current crisis in Yemen as it has refused to pressure Riyadh into lifting the blockade on Yemen or to end its aggression. And that is a clear sign of the U.S. shielding of Saudi Arabia and Washington's contribution to this war.
To another headline story, Colombian President Iván Duque says his government will ask Congress to approve a police reforms package of proposals amid outcries of police brutality during recent protests. Among the proposals are the creation of a police human rights directorate and a new education directorate for better police training. Colombian authorities have put the death toll in the recent anti-government protests at 20, while rights groups say dozens have been killed by security forces. Anger is growing against Duque's social and economic policies. The protests began in April over a proposed tax increase. The government later withdrew that plan, but the protests grew wider against police violence, poverty, and health crisis. Political commentator Yanir Chabur believes by asking Congress to approve police reforms, Duque is trying to wash his hands off the human rights violations he committed against the people of Colombia.
To understand what the situation going on in Colombia and basically what the government of Iván Duque is attempting to do at this hour, given the fact of the high intensity of the uprising started in late April of the 28th against the neoliberalist tax reform called La Reforma Tributaria, the Solidarity Bill. Basically, he's just trying to wash his hands due to the amount of human violations that his administration, with the utilization of the riot police, ESMAD, which they are U.S., U.K., and Israeli-trained police force, have done to the Colombian population and to protesters. This whole thing about reform of the police is not going to solve the problem of the social unrest that's happening in the country with healthcare and with basic necessities.
Polls have closed in Peru's runoff presidential elections. An exit poll shows conservative Keiko Fujimori has a razor-thin lead over socialist Pedro Castillo, but a poll says Fujimori has 50.3% of the vote, while Castillo gains 49.7%. Opinion polls before the vote had also predicted the race to be very close. Peru is currently facing an economic downturn driven by the COVID-19 pandemic. Both candidates have pledged vastly different remedies for rescuing the country. Fujimori, the daughter of jailed former President Alberto Fujimori, has vowed to follow the free market model. Castillo, a teacher, has promised to redraft the country's constitution to strengthen the role of the state. At least three people have been killed and six others injured in a shooting incident in the U.S. state of Florida. The shooting happened as people were leaving a graduation party in Miami-Dade County, southwest of Florida. A female corrections officer is among the dead. Police are investigating the incident. Another shooting incident in the same place last Sunday killed three people and wounded more than 20. In other news, Pope Francis is described as shocking. Last month, the discovery of a mass grave at a former church-run residential school for indigenous children in Canada.
I follow with pain the news coming from Canada about the shocking discovery of the remains of 215 children, pupils of the Kamloops Indian Residential School in the province of British Columbia. I join the Canadian bishops and the entire Catholic Church in Canada in expressing my closeness to the Canadian people traumatized by the shocking news. The sad discovery further raises awareness of the pains and sufferings of the past.
Pope, however, stopped short of offering a direct apology. Earlier, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said the Catholic Church must take responsibility for its role in running Indigenous residential schools. UN human rights experts also call on Canada and the Vatican to conduct a full-fledged investigation into the discovery. Canada forcibly sent more than 150,000 Indigenous children to residential schools between 1831 and 1996. The schools were run by churches and aimed to forcibly assimilate Indigenous children into white Canadian society. A 2015 investigation documented cases of abuse, malnutrition, and rape at those schools. And that's it with international news.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
A container ship carrying tons of hazardous chemicals sank off the Sri Lankan coast on Wednesday, June 2nd, the latest development in an ongoing marine disaster that began 2 weeks ago when an explosion aboard the vessel sparked a blaze that destroyed cargo, polluting the country's fishing waters and littering its beaches with plastic pellets. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stencil Ryder. This article is published under the heading Fire-Stricken Chemical Cargo Ship Sinks Off Sri Lankan Coast in Enormous Man-Made Disaster. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Container ship carrying tons of hazardous chemicals sank off the Sri Lankan coast on Wednesday, June 2nd, the latest development in an ongoing marine disaster that began 2 weeks ago when an explosion aboard the vessel sparked a blaze that destroyed cargo, polluting the country's fishing waters and littering its beaches with plastic pellets. As the ship began to sink early on Wednesday, June 2nd, a salvage crew tried to towed the vessel to deeper water away from the coast, Reuters reported. But the attempt was abandoned after several hours. The towing of the fire-stricken ship was stopped due to the rear end of the vessel hitting the seabed, Sri Lankan Navy spokesman Captain Indika Da Silva told the news outlet. The Singapore-registered MV Express Pearl was carrying 1,486 containers, including 25 tons of nitric acid, along with other chemicals and cosmetics, according to Reuters. On May 20th, the sea craft, which departed from the port of Hazira in India on May 15th, was anchored about 9.5 nautical miles northwest of Colombo, waiting to enter the port off Sri Lanka's west coast, Al Jazeera reported. That's when an explosion on board the ship engulfed the vessel in flames. Reuters reported that containers laden with chemicals tumbled into the sea from the ship's deck as emergency crews sought to contain the blaze over the ensuing 2 weeks. While the sea craft's 25-member crew was evacuated last week, it took firefighters until Tuesday to extinguish the fire. As a result of the blaze, Al Jazeera noted, tons of plastic pellets have swamped the island's coastline and rich fishing grounds, creating one of the biggest environmental crises in decades. Walking along some of these beaches in this vast stretch that has been affected, all you see is a blanket of white and black. They are the microplastic pellets mixed with a whole load of burnt, charred remains and debris material for dozens of kilometers as far as the eye can see, Al Jazeera's Mino Fernandez said. Sri Lanka's Marine Environment Protection Authority Chairman Darshani Lahatrapura described the situation as a man-made disaster. "This is an unfortunate incident for Sri Lanka," he told Al Jazeera. "It has negatively impacted the country in many ways. What we are doing right now is minimizing the negative impact." According to Lahatrapura, most chemicals on the ship, which the Navy blames for the explosion and ensuing fire, were highly reactive and emitted through fumes and gases. Some even dissolved in seawater, he added. More destruction could be on the horizon. As the silver of the Sri Lankan Navy told Al Jazeera, now our concern is about any oil spill. We are closely monitoring this, and so far we have not detected any spill, he said. It will be devastating if that happens, but we are taking all precautions. Meanwhile, Sri Lanka's government on Wednesday, June 2nd, suspended fishing along a 50-mile stretch of the island's coastline, affecting 5,600 fishing boats, and hundreds of soldiers have been deployed to clean affected beaches, Reuters noted. The ship has dealt a death blow to our lives, Joshua Anthony, head of a regional fishing union, told the news outlet. We can't go into the sea, which means we can't make a living.
Food for thought.
Salam everybody and condolences to you on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, the 16th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Here are some points to ponder as taught to us by the 6th Imam. Islam could be called naked. Thus, prudency is its dress. Decorum is its adornment. Good deed is its personality. And piety is its pillar. Everything should have a basis. The basis of Islam is the adoration to us, the Prophet's progeny.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. This program, of course, is dedicated to the memory and to the greatness and to the legacy that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, is left for the world and is still changing the world. In our previous program, we were discussing with our expert in the studio several important points which we are bringing out from Imam Khomeini's life. And of course, Imam Khomeini's life is, for many experts, from an anthology of a book that has been compiled on Imam Khomeini by academics and experts and scholars around the world, still pretty much, even today, an enigma in spite of all the research and all the papers that have been written about the subject of this man and his great legacy. Of course, we are now seeing the effects of this legacy in terms of the Islamic awakening that is occurring throughout the region, especially in the Middle East region. But of course, it has had its impact all over the world, and that's what we're discussing. We wanted to discuss two aspects today in today's program. The first is the fact that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, was a man who was not of his time. He was actually beyond time, although he was in the context of the late 20th century. But of course, his words, his manners, his deeds are something beyond time. And we want to look into that aspect of his life. And we want to look at it from different expertise and from different perspectives as possible, as broadly as we can. And secondly, we also want to look at the fact that Imam Khomeini also left a legacy, which he repeated from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy family, that spoke about the fact that as far as Islam is concerned, that is the true Muhammadan Islam, as they say, is the fact that there is the Quran and the infallibles, the holy family of the Holy Prophet, which is in with the 12 Imams, and of course the last Imam is the awaited Savior, Imam al-Mahdi, may God hasten his appearance soon. And we want to put all this into a context where we can understand from which perspective Imam Khomeini was coming from and what he tried to achieve in terms of the goals that he had in his vision as far as the Muslim Ummah were concerned. We're not going to really ask questions in the sense that, you know, why Imam Khomeini did this and why Imam Khomeini did that, but what we really want to do is trying to have a deep and profound understanding of the enigma of Imam Khomeini. So, first of all, I'd like to welcome my guest again, which is Dr. Hassani, who has been so valuable in terms of his perspective and his unique angle on this great personality. And I'd like to welcome him, first of all, onto the program. Thank you, Dr. Hassani.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for being with us. Dr. Hassani, tell us, please, you know, from, you know, this first question, Imam Khomeini, really, although he was a personality of the 20th century, but we didn't get to know him in the sense that of, I would say we were given an introduction to him when he appeared on the scene in terms of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, particularly here in Iran. But as far as Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, was concerned, this was the Islamic Revolution for the entire Muslim Ummah, because that's what his aim was. His aim was to unify the Muslim Ummah. He wanted to guide them, particularly in a century or a time in which religion had taken the back seat, and of course what was espoused by capitalism or communist ideologies was at the forefront of what people understood the world to be at that time. And of course Imam Khomeini saw something far beyond that, and he brought that out of the Holy Quran, and we discussed the fact that he was living the Quran, because even the smallest action you mentioned, Dr. Hasni, was about even the way he drank water, for example, or the way he behaved in front of Edward Shevardnadze in terms of his foreign policy, in terms of his etiquette towards unbelievers, his behavior and humbleness towards believers. So tell us, you know, this man becomes the imam. You know, I mean, imam was a word that we only understood as somebody who leads a prayer in a mosque. But the imam gave a whole new definition to the word in the 20th century as well, in terms of the understanding that there is a need for human beings to have the leadership which connects man to God. Put that in some context for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So many different subjects. Brother Ejaz, I am listening to you very carefully. The word you use, enigma. Indeed, this is a big enigma for those who don't want to understand. This is number one.
Right.
With regard to the fact
that they don't want to understand because they fear the consequences.
Exactly. You know, the small of Jokern, the picture, the famous picture.
Yes,
enigma.
Yes.
Enigma for, you can see it. It is enigma, but you can talk about it for those who wants to.
Sure.
The point that you made that he cared about Muslims, of course, you talk about Islamic awakening, you know, that's true. But he did care about the entire humanity.
He did.
So that's another subject.
Very good.
Let me start by saying this. Brother Ejaz,
yes.
The great people in the history, and this is my belief, big people, and by big I don't mean physical.
Mm.
I'm talking about the character here, the positive character. Great people, like, they are like mountains.
That's beautifully put. That's very eloquently
the
put.
The bigger they are, the harder to grasp the volume of it.
Exactly.
Great people, and I am going purposely to repeat this. Great personalities, they are like mountains. In order to understand part of it, some of it, you have to step back.
Exactly.
You have to create a distance. It could be physical, could be in time. Imam Khomeini, just like his ancestors, the impeccables, we believe they are from the family of Sadat.
That's right.
The root goes back to
the Holy Prophet.
Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his holy progeny.
Exactly.
They are so great, just like mountain. You have to step back. And they also like a beautiful picture. You have to step back in order to appreciate the beauty of it.
Exactly.
You know, a miniature, you have to get into the detail of it.
Mm.
There are so many different aspects of a beautiful picture. Color, the way it is put, the way it is painted.
Yeah.
You have to step back.
Exactly.
This is number one.
Right.
And Imam Khomeini, as a great person, is not the exception in that matter. How many years after his demise? Why Imam Khomeini still is the subject of real talk? We have so many different, you know, talk shows.
Sure.
But we're talking about something valuable, something important, something worth talking about. Brother Ejaz, Khomeini is a piece of land. When you say,
right,
talking about Khomeini,
yes,
it's only,
yes,
a geography. But Khomeini is a piece of divine work. Just like I mentioned at the beginning.
Divine tapestry, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Just like I mentioned the great person and personality of Abu Zar.
Yes.
Who happens to be a great companion of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Of course, yes.
He set so many different examples for us in order how to deal with government, in order how to deal with oppression, in order how to raise our voice in the time of misery. But he was an Abu Zar to begin with. He was only a
shepherd.
But the beauty of knowing Abu Zar is refer, it goes back to know the work of Allah.
Know the work of Allah.
Imam Khomeini was the art of Allah. Allah is telling us, look, it is 1400 years after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Yes.
And all his successors, yes, the 12 Imam.
Mm-hmm.
I can raise one person in the 20th century that some communist mentality says religion is the opium of the
masses.
Of the masses.
Yeah. That's the cliche.
That's a cliche.
Mm.
And this cliche was believed by so many different
Yes,
people.
Because they saw that religion was irrelevant.
So in this 20th century, the miracle happens. You know what the word miracle means in Arabic? Under normal circumstances, nobody else can do it.
Yes, nobody else.
But God.
But God.
And someone by the permission of God.
God. Very nice.
You see what I'm saying?
Eloquently put, yes, by the permission of Allah.
You have to think about the meaning, the real meaning of the word.
Yes.
You know how much we could be taught? Self-taught, I should say.
Yeah.
Just by reading the word and getting to the meaning, the real meaning of the word. To ordinary people, it was impossible to be pure, to be clean,
yes,
to follow the path.
To live the Quran.
To live the Quran. To say something that nobody can imagine.
Mm. But wouldn't you say that miraculousness is coming out of the fact that because he's living the Quran,
yeah, that gives
and the
you
Quran, the
that
Quran gave, is the miracle
that
of
gave
Allah.
Him, that gave him the power.
That gave him the edge.
Let me give you a reference to Quranic
Please,
verse.
Fire away.
I mean, this is it's supposed to be our style. When we're talking about something, and we talk about it as a fact, which is, we're not talking in vain.
No.
We're not hallucinating.
No, put it in some context for
us. We put it in some context.
Yeah.
God, remember, we talked about this before.
Yeah.
God's promise is valid, no matter who says differently. And Quranic teaching tells us, let me give you something.
Sure.
In chapter Azab, verse 23.
Right.
I read the Arabic.
Please.
Then I translate it.
Yes, please do that.
Min al-mu'mineen, first of all, is talking about a group of faithful. Min al-mu'mineen.
Right.
There are some men among the faithful.
Some men among the faithful.
Some men among the faithful.
Faithful.
And Brother Ejaz, I cannot repeat this enough. Remember, God is talking to us.
Mm.
This is a promise. This is a statement.
Mm-hmm.
This is a imperative statement. من المؤمنين الرجال, there are among the faithful, there are some men. صدقوا ما عاهد الله عليه. The translation goes like this: among the faithful are men who fulfill what they have pledged to Allah.
My God.
You see?
My God.
This is the miracle.
Yeah, this is the miracle. They
Why?
Have pledged something to Allah.
They pledged a covenant, if you will.
Mm.
A promise. God promised them something.
Yes.
They believed it.
They believed
with
it.
Every single cell in their body. They didn't act, you know, for people to say, oh, he's a faithful, so let's reward him with material or what. They don't care, in a sense.
Mm.
They don't care whoever says what about them, as long as God is pleased with them or not.
Exactly.
Again, min al-mu'minina rijal. This is very beautiful ayah. A good verse, a good example of what Imam Khomeini, who Imam Khomeini was, and still is. That's why he's still changing the world. That's why he still have enemies. This is one way to know. Great people always, you know, during the history of prophets, apostles, messengers, whatever, they kill them. Why they kill messengers? Because you cannot obviously kill the message. They killed messengers because they thought by killing messengers, look at the wrong mentality, wrong calculation against divine promise.
Of course.
They killed apostles, prophets, messengers during the history.
Mm.
Okay? And they thought by killing them, they can relieve themselves. They can arrive in a comfortable situation, and they didn't.
No.
Because that's against promise.
Well, I mean, you talk about this miraculous thing, and I'd like to relay this for our listeners, because we want to, as I say, we want to put it back into our context again, that this is not just some argument that we are coming up with from the Holy Quran. As you say, this is a beautiful verse, that these are men who have pledged something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to see it fulfilled. It's brilliant, the perspective you're taking, but I'd like to put it in this context, that this miraculousness was there before our eyes, because communism was saying religion is the opium of the masses, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a leader from the masses in order to show,
to take upon his promise,
or take upon his promise, this pledge, to help these masses to get that connection back with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he does it in the modern context, where you have the strongest military power on earth, the United States of America. No doubt even the Soviet Union felt belittled before America.
So-called superpower.
So-called
which
superpower.
Which I call super misery.
Super misery. Thank you very much for that. Yeah. But at the end of the at that particular juncture, as you said, it was a beautiful point you raised there about the killing of the messenger in order to relieve themselves of the message. But we saw in the desert of Tabas, this abandoned airfield in southern Iran, where President Jimmy Carter, weeping on the television, having to explain the failure of one of the most sophisticated military powers on earth in order to slay the messenger. Imam Khomeini was in his night vigil with mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was in the morning when he said mm-hmm. that America can't do a damn thing.
Cannot do a damn thing.
Because when that mission was aborted, as you said, they wanted to look for that relief in the 20th century, and they didn't get it. Give us some context.
This is the promise of God. And you mentioned something very nice. Let me take upon this.
Sure.
Okay, back then, you know, historically, they trying to destroy the Kaaba.
Yeah.
The house of Allah,
which
was a
right.
symbol. The
that's
building
right.
itself, the physical building.
The building, yeah.
Okay, God at that time, look at the miracle, a different one, mm. and a different level.
At a different level, yeah.
At least in my opinion, because sure. I like to think about things.
Sure.
Back then, God sent them some kind of birds. Brother
yeah.
Ages, birds have wings, but the sand does not have wing.
No.
But it does the same.
Yes.
So this is the miracle. This is a promise.
I mean, that's
for those who want to see it.
Yeah. I mean, for our listeners who perhaps are not aware of this event and how big an impact that really made on all of us at that time. I mean, I remember the newsreels.
I remember Jimmy Carter almost cried.
Yeah.
Or he did cry.
Well, I mean, before that, before he actually had to
address. That was the breaking news.
Yeah,
then.
The breaking news. Before he had to address the nation, we got a whiff of what had happened in Tabas. And it came through some of the reports that last minute, when one of the big personal carriers, that helicopters that had landed in at that night, was about to land that night, had a clear vision that the weather was fine. The weather was absolutely perfect for the landing of that particular helicopter.
As far as the technology concerned.
Yeah, they got a weather report. They were getting, you know, satellite.
All different kind of calculation except for what
God does.
Does.
And that's the thing.
And that's the miracle.
Yeah. And the point is that particular storm happens when that assassination squad was about to land. I mean, that's the thing. When you go into the details of it, there was 150 men who were trained by the CIA to do this particular job of slaying the messenger. They were on that personal helicopter.
And the messenger this time was Imam Khomeini.
Yeah, and he was in his night vigil, in his prayer. He was in his prayer. And at that particular moment when they were landing, they were told by the carrier from which they were coming from that the weather report in the last 30 seconds is absolutely perfect for landing. And they get suddenly, out of nowhere, a sandstorm.
Even some elements inside perhaps could work with them,
yeah,
according to them.
Yeah, but the sandstorm came out of nowhere, clogged up the engine.
Mm-hmm.
The pilot was blind.
The high-tech engine.
The high-tech engine, yeah. And the equipment went berserk, and he just ended up landing on top of the other aircraft that had landed on the field earlier and crashed right into that and burst into flames. And, you know, they were all burnt to death. Mm-hmm. That was it all over.
Brother, that the was, reason...
You know, you said about the stones in Surah Field.
The reason I said that, let me explain but myself. I'm not trying to make a story.
But I'm just saying to...
I'm not trying to make, you know, this long speech of nothing.
Yeah.
The reason I'm saying this is because when God intends to do something, it doesn't matter in what shape, how, where.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't matter. Mm. If the job should be done by a bird...
Mm.
Then which happens to be an alive creature.
Living creature, yeah.
He would do it.
Do it.
But it doesn't need a bird to destroy the enemy of himself. Mm. This is my point. And I refer to another chapter, chapter Fath, the victory.
Yes.
In one verse, it says, وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It belongs to him. Everything as... a soldier.
Yeah.
What is a soldier's task? What soldiers does? You're telling me.
To kill.
To defend.
To defend and kill
to
his
defend
enemy.
To defend and if it's necessary to kill. For the commander of, for the command of the higher authority. In this case, in every case, the higher authority is Allah.
Yes.
وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It belongs to him. You have to remember the Arabic word of it. وَلِلَّهِ. It belongs to him. It's from him. It's for him. Junud al-samawat wal-ard, all the entire military soldiers of the heavens and the earth. This is my point. This is a miracle for someone who believes. And believing, brother, is a very, very sensitive issue.
Yes.
Let me give you another example.
Please.
Brother, one of the nature of the water is what? It's wet.
Yes.
Do you know why it's wet? Because God wants it to be wet. This is the belief. He created it. The fire, one of the aspects of the fire is what?
Heat.
To burn.
Burn, to heat.
But why the fire doesn't burn Abraham, peace be upon him? Why? It doesn't work. This is the kind of belief that I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Imam believed this.
Yes.
And acted upon it.
Yes.
And he didn't care what century it was, what kind of enemy he was facing, domestically and internationally.
Yeah.
And he succeeded. And the chapter of Ahzab, the ayah in chapter Ahzab, it says, "Min al mu'minina rijalun sadaqu." It's a covenant. It's a promise. It's not just one-sided aspect of it.
Yeah.
God promises you something. You promise something to God, but you have to come clean out of it. Imam Khomeini did that.
Yeah.
He fulfilled the pledge that he had with his creator.
Exactly. And what I wanted to say, you know, which you quite nicely and eloquently put it in terms of the miracle of the elephant, is that, as you say, everything belongs to Allah, as you quoted from the Quran, but at the end of the day, it shows the insignificance of the opposition.
And at the end of the day, you know, it shows us something else. Who's the fool?
Who's the real fool? Exactly.
Who's the real fool?
Fool.
Who wants to try the tried one again and again and again.
Exactly.
To see it for himself. You've seen it before.
Yeah.
You're going to see it again.
Yeah.
Nothing's going to change.
Let me put it this way. How many bodyguards did Imam Khomeini have that day when these helicopters were landing in Tabas?
Not so many. Let me tell you a story. I'm trying to make it short. This kid...
Yeah.
Talking to his father, you know, complaining about, hey, this is wrong, that's wrong. You know, it's tough. It's getting tougher by the day.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what to do. You know, he was so miserable, you know, complaining.
Right.
Nagging, complaining.
Right.
And his daddy, you know, this is one of the daddy's job, to calm, you know, to listen. And at the end, give the good advice. He said, son, you said everything. And I... might agree with you, but you didn't mention something which is important, and that is called God. you said all different things about different subject matter. I agree with you, but in the equation, where is God's place? This is where the enemy of Islam goes wrong.
And this is where Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, was right. Because that's what he was trying to get across to what they call the opium of the masses, that God is there.
And that was a miracle.
God exists. he was doing his night vigil. He was talking to his greatest bodyguard while these helicopters were crashing in the desert of Tabas by a small handful of sand.
By the way, he didn't miss his night prayer at that time.
No, I mean, this was a point we pointed out in the previous programs, that he never missed one rakat, one unit of prayer his entire life. I wish we could live up to such standards. I myself feel ashamed when I speak about such things. But there we are. But in the next session, I hope that we'll touch on another very important aspect which we couldn't cover in this program, and that is this legacy that the great Imam re-emphasized from the Holy Prophet about the Quran and Itrati. And I'm mentioning this because there are other schools of thought out there as far as the Islamic world is concerned or the Muslim world is concerned. Why did Imam Khomeini place so much emphasis on this tradition of Taqlid? Dr. Hassani, thanks very much for being on the program today. I really appreciate the discussion we had.
Thank you for
having me. Very, very inspiring. And it leaves me just to say to our audience, Wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessing of Allah be upon you.
In the heat of the deadly Israeli offensive in Gaza, the United States of America repeatedly blocked a UN Security Council joint statement calling for an immediate ceasefire between Israel and Hamas. At the same time, US President Joe Biden gave no signs of plans to step up public pressure on the regime. Instead, he and his administration constantly underlined what they called Israel's right to defend itself. Washington's unwavering support for Tel Aviv is not something new, but has existed for decades thanks to pro-Israeli political and PR influence. Former U.S. President Harry Truman was the first world leader to recognize Israel when the regime was created in 1948, and U.S. aid to Israel began then with small grants and expanded a little over the next decade to include export-import bank loans, food for peace aid, and general economic loans. But Washington's unequivocal support came just after Israel defeated the armies of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, and occupied the rest of historical Palestine, as well as some territory from Syria and Egypt. Since then, the Americans have always supported Israel to maintain its military superiority in the region and prevent acts against it by Arab nations. Right now, the Israeli regime is the largest cumulative